Father in heaven, O Lord, our God, our Holy One, are you not from everlasting? O Lord, you're our rock, and there's no one holy like you. We praise you that you're in your holy temple. And O Lord, it's because you're a holy God, and we should be silent before you, seeking to hear your voice in the Word of God. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that we would be silent before you. Lord, that our heart would be humbled under your word. And Spirit of God, that we'd be pointed to the glory of the cross as well. And so, Spirit of God, guide our time here. We pray, O Lord, that your word would be brought forth to your glory. In Jesus' good name, amen. I will read parts of chapter 1. So we'll look at 1 verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations, wonder and be astonished, for I'm going to do a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, and that's another word for Babylonians, which we've talked a bit about. Chaldeans, Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They're dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. When they sweep by like wind and go on, guilty men whose might is their own God. Amen. I remember a class I took back at the University of Windsor, where the teacher was advocating a book that we should read, and it was called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Did anybody read that book? A couple of people? I knew George read it. I just knew that he read that book. It was put out in 1977-ish, but this teacher was still teaching about it. Now, actually, I first disagree with the title on many levels. First, I don't believe people are good, so we can't really say when bad things happen to good people, so I disagree with that. But how on earth would we come to a standard of what good or bad is anyways? But anywho, I've kind of summarized this book by using Wikipedia. For all you academic people out there, I'm sorry, but this is a really good description of the book. And it writes, When Bad Things Happen to Good People is a book written by Harold Kushner, a conservative rabbi. Kushner addresses in the book one of the principal problems of basically God and the conundrum of why. If the universe was created and is governed by a God who is good and loving in nature, why is there so much suffering and pain in it? Essentially, he's dealing with the problem of evil. The book is dedicated to the memory of his son, Aaron, who died at the age of 14 of an incurable disease. And this book was not very famous. A lot of people knew about it, and a lot of people read it. It was on the New York Times bestseller for many months in the nonfiction category. And here's my jab at it. I think fiction would have been better suited. But anyways, I thought that was funny, but no one else thought that was funny. And it's somewhat funny and not, because he's teaching some very bad things about God here. Kushner seeks to offer comfort to grieving people. And his answer to the problem of evil is that God does his best with people in their suffering, but is not fully able to prevent it. See why I think it should be fiction? Now, of course, this is an absolutely insane premise, an insane proposition coming from someone who calls himself a conservative Jew. Considering the whole of the Old Testament would never consider anyone good in the first place. There's a couple of verses, but I'm going to read Ecclesiastes 7:20. Surely there is not a righteous man or person on earth who does good and never sins. So even Ecclesiastes says no one's good. As well, the fact and thought that God can only do his best in a situation is another preposterous hypothesis. Basically, what I mean by that, it's absolutely foolish to think that God can only do his best in a situation. That actually goes against many Jewish thinking, and it goes against really the whole Old Testament. Again, I'm just using one verse. A whole sermon could be written on this, or a whole book, like the book of Habakkuk. But I wanted to read 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6. O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Now, hopefully we all agree here that just by these two verses alone, we've totally destroyed the premise of this book. And I feel bad that he lost a child and he's wrestling with it, but I feel that he's come to some very horrible conclusions. But the whole problem of evil, which he addresses, is actually addressed in a number of Old Testament books. One can't help but think of what book? Anybody addresses the problem of evil? Job. Why do the righteous suffer? But the rabbi, Harold, should have used the Hebrew Bible right in front of him and turned to a book called Habakkuk. Now, I'm not saying that people don't go through hard times. In fact, this week, or actually last week, someone called me from West Lorne. Not really connected to the church at all, but this fellow has gone through some of the hardest situations that I've experienced, and I experienced that with him. He lost his daughter at the age of 3, about 5-6 years ago. And then now he called me up and he says, you know what, my brother's got cancer. And it's terminal. And it's not very often that a 38-year-old or a 40-year-old, I don't know how old he is, a bit older than me, cries in my presence. That's not common. I'm not disregarding that tough things happen and tough times happen, but I'm here to tell you that the only answer to those kinds of situations is the sovereign Lord. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6, maybe to start. Tough things come and tough times come. Nobody would deny that. But in the book of Habakkuk, the prophet brings forth his complaints to God and wrestles with the evil that's around him. So this morning, I believe this book is practical if you always keep asking God why this, why that. If you find yourself asking the question or struggling with the question, why is there so much evil on earth? Anybody wrestle with that? Anybody? No? Why does God allow evil? If you have similar questions to Habakkuk, this book is just practical, just on its very, it doesn't even need me to apply it. You just need to read it and think about it. It's practical already to those questions. It's just an awesome book, actually. Well, who is Habakkuk? Let's look at 1 verse 1. Only thing we know is that he's Habakkuk the prophet. We actually know very little about Habakkuk. We don't know where he's from. We don't know who his dad's name is. We do know that his name means to embrace, or it can mean to passionately embrace. But there are many theories about this prophet. Some think that he's the prophet that Isaiah is talking about, the person that's going to watch the fall of Judah in Isaiah 21, verse 6. It says, "For thus says the Lord, for thus the Lord said to me, go set a watchman. Let him announce what he sees." Some people think that's Habakkuk. But as well in chapter 3, if you look at the last verse, we know that chapter 3 is actually a song. It's a prayer, but it's to be put to stringed instruments. And therefore, some believe that Habakkuk potentially could be a Levite priest who is a musician, as we see there, to the choir master with stringed instruments. But again, we cannot fully know. But those are some more ideas, or not really guesses, but they're trying to piece the puzzle together with the evidence that we have about Habakkuk. Well, when was this book written? And what's the occasion of the book? This book has been written after the destruction and the dispersal of the northern kingdom, the kingdom we call Israel, which we've talked a lot about. If you've missed any of those sermons, they're found online on First Baptist Church Dryden. You can look at them. The time of the occasion is not clearly labeled in this book as well, though. We have to lean upon things that are said in this book, so we really have to use Habakkuk to figure out what he's getting at here. He doesn't say it happens during the reigns of Josiah or Jehoiakim. But what is said in this book is Habakkuk 1:6, which is kind of the tell-all of when this book is written. It's a prophecy that God is going to raise up the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, that hasty and bitter nation who marched through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. This gives us an indication that the book of Habakkuk is written before the fall of the southern kingdom, which is Judah, which happened in 586. Therefore, it's very likely that this book is written before 586, stemming back to potentially 625 BC. It is thought that this book takes place during the reigns of one good king and two bad kings. First, the reign of Josiah, the reign of Jehoahaz, which was 3 months, and the reign of Jehoiakim. Now, when I read all the commentaries, no one included Jehoahaz, but he was still there, although he only reigned 3 months, and he did a lot of evil in those 3 months. It said he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So I believe I put this in your insert. This takes place during the book of 2 Kings 22 to 24, verse 6, and 2 Chronicles 34, verses 1 to 36, verse 16. Now, before we get into the reign of Josiah, previous to the reign of Josiah was his father Manasseh, probably one of, not maybe the most, but one of the most wicked kings in the history of Israel. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 1 to 20. Manasseh was extremely wicked, and he did much evil in the eyes of the Lord. But then following Manasseh was Josiah, his son. He did much religious reform and revival. If you remember this, because this is some of my favorite parts of Scripture, actually, 2 Chronicles there at the end. In Josiah, he actually finds the law. The law is found. And Josiah hears the law and he repents of the wickedness of Israel. And they start to put the Passover in practice and put away the false idols in the land. But then Josiah dies. Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim follow, and they both did great evil in the eyes of the Lord. And they continued in that evil. Thus the promise of judgment announced way back in the book of Deuteronomy came fulfilled. Here, Deuteronomy 28, verse 49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand. In conclusion, I hope you didn't find any of that history of Israel boring. I enjoyed studying that this week, but I'm going to make it simple. Habakkuk was made known or preached and had this prophecy come about during what we would call the dog days of Judah with regards to their spiritual faithfulness. They were doing much evil in the eyes of the Lord. This is when this prophecy comes. So this prophecy comes when there is much evil and just before the Babylonians are sent to destroy and disperse Israel. So this isn't a happy time in Israel. I just wanted to mention the outline of this book. There's really six parts to it. There's the introduction. And then second point, chapter 1, 2 to 4, there's the first complaint of Habakkuk. So this is kind of a dialogue. This book is Habakkuk speaks, the Lord answers, Habakkuk complains, I should say, the Lord responds, and then it ends with Habakkuk breaking out in prayer and adoring God. So let's look at this first point quickly. The first complaint of Habakkuk in chapter 1, verse 2 to 4. Habakkuk in this section has a grievance against what he is seeing. He's complaining about all the sin and wickedness in Judah. And we know he's referring to Judah because in verse 4 he uses the law is paralyzed. Now maybe that's maybe not the best translation, but it's good enough. The law could be translated, the law has been cold. Or some translations say the law has been ignored. This, of course, he's speaking about all the wickedness and evil and rebellion against the law of God found in Judah, the southern kingdom, during the reign of Jehoiakim. So Habakkuk is going before God. God, how can you allow all this wickedness to happen in the land of Judah? How can a holy God who hates sin allow sin to run rampant in Judah? That's his first complaint to God. Well, the Lord responds. The Lord says he's going to do something that if you heard it, you wouldn't believe it. They'd be astounded. And in 1 verse 6, he says he's going to raise up the Babylonians or the Chaldeans. Now, and I'm not, in essence, I'm trying to use these things to get your attention. Now, the Babylonians, and I'm trying to do this cross-generational here between the people now, my age and older. The Babylonians are not like Bruce Jenner. They're not like Pee Wee Herman, and they're not like Richard Simmons. Just so you know, they're not effeminate men. They are very mean and ruthless and tough and people you do not want to mess with. They are like WWE wrestlers or UFC fighters, but even stronger and more fearsome and more mean. Look at 1 verse 7. They are dreaded and fearful. 1 verse 9. They all come for violence. In 1 verse 11, they're described as might is their God. They trust and lean upon their own strength. And so God's response? He asked God, how can you allow this to happen, this evil? And God says, don't worry, I'm going to punish Judah. And I'm going to send the Babylonians to do it. Habakkuk hears that. Now our fourth point, his second complaint. Chapter 1, verse 12 to 2, verse 1. Habakkuk's shocked. He cannot believe what the Lord is going to do. How can a holy God raise up a wicked nation to bring punishment upon Judah? And he says in 1 verse 13, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Habakkuk is really wanting the answer to the question, how can an extremely wicked nation and prosperous nation like Babylon destroy and prevail over Judah, who is less wicked? How come those who are evil, he's asking, how come those who are extremely wicked be doing better and be more victorious over those who are less evil? And he goes in 2 verse 1, he takes his watch and eagerly awaits and expects the Lord to respond. And then the Lord responds. Chapter 2 verse 2 to 20, the second response of the Lord. The Lord commands Habakkuk to write down this vision and assures him that what he writes down will absolutely come about in chapter 2, verse 2 to 3. And in 2, verse 4 to 5, there's a contrast here. I love this passage. 2, verse 4 and 5 is incredible. There's a contrast here how the righteous and the wicked live. The wicked are going to live according to their arrogance, their pride. And it talks about pride, the pride and arrogance of people. But the righteous are to live by his faithfulness. It's interesting here that in the midst of all this, God says wicked people are going to act arrogantly and selfish. But God calls Habakkuk to live by faith in the midst of what he's going to do. Now really, this chapter 2, verse 4 and 5 has so much application. Really, the application in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of what we see around us, we're to live by faith. But then the Lord continues on. In chapter 2, verse 6 to 20, the Lord pronounces his judgment upon the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, assuring Habakkuk that they too will be judged. Now, what's interesting about it is there's five woes. In your English Standard Version, there's five woes. If you don't have the English Standard Version, I don't know what they do, but there should be five woes there. Now, there's five woes written for the Babylonians. The word woe is an interesting word in Hebrew. It's an attention getter. It means pay attention. And then after the woe in the Bible, the word is used a lot. It's usually a pronouncement that the Lord is going to do something or punish someone. Well, let's look at these woes. In chapter 2, 6 to 8, woe to those who heap up what is not their own. They are thieves, and woe to them. They will experience punishment because they've plundered many nations. In chapter 2, 9 to 11, woe to those who are involved in unjust gain. Chapter 2, verse 12 to 14, woe to those who commit bloodshed. Fourth woe, chapter 2, 15 to 17, woe to those who are the people who get drunk, which means metaphorically to bring punishment. And five, woe to those who make idols. Well, Habakkuk responds in chapter 3 with a prayer. Verses 1 to 19. And just this prayer alone would teach us a lot. Here we see the wonderful prayer of adoration where Habakkuk glories in the greatness of God. We don't get the impression, we're riding off the Santa Claus theme here, we don't get the impression that Habakkuk thinks God is Santa Claus, where he gives the list of all his desires and wants and hopes to get them under the tree the next morning. You don't get that impression there. And I got a side point for you. If your God looks more like Santa Claus than the awesome Lord described here, then you're not worshiping the Lord. As well, note how he adores the Lord in past work. Verse 3, God came from Tama, the Holy One from Mount Paran. And even if things don't look great at the end, this is incredible. In verse 17 to 19, even if things crumble around him, he is still going to praise the Lord. It's an unbelievable prayer. Well, I wanted to switch now, and I wanted to highlight three themes in this book. I've given a bigger outline and a more extensive outline than I usually do. I just wanted to highlight three themes and quickly apply them to our lives that's talked about in Habakkuk. And my three themes are the holiness of God, the rule of God over the earth, and prayer. So let's look at the holiness of God. The holiness of God is what I always remember about the book of Habakkuk, the holiness of God. Well, what is the holiness of God? I wanted to look at a couple of scriptures. Turn to chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. He starts out, "Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof." In this verse, again, clearly teaching the holiness of God, "You who are of pure eyes than to see evil. You cannot look upon wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" And turn to Habakkuk 2:20. Another just an amazing, even just if you thought about these two verses alone, would be a wonderful thing to do. I'm often brought to these two verses when I read Habakkuk. 2 verse 20. Again, this is why I love 2 verse 20. He starts out speaking about the absolute stupidity of idols, of false gods in 2:18 and 19. You know, what profit is an idol? It's only someone that someone has made. And then in verse 19, can the idol teach? "Behold, it's overlaid with silver and gold. There's no breath in it." So when you create an idol, and when you go to a Buddhist temple, you're going to see gold idols. What profit is that? Can it breathe? Can it speak? No. But contrast verse 20, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him." Just an awesome passage of scripture. The word "holy" used here means sanctified, or in essence pure, flawless, and without sin. And 2 verse 13, this verse describes the Lord as being so pure that he can't even look upon sin. The Lord is so pure that he can't even look upon sin. Which means that the Lord is different than us, meaning that he's not like us sinful humans. Because you know what? We look at sin. I'm sure if you watched any amount of TV in the last week, you saw sin because it's all over the place, or the internet. We even entertain sin in our minds, and we even carry out sin. But God is so pure and so perfect that he can't even look at sin. John Piper writes, he says, "In the end, God is holy, and in that, God is holy and not man. He is incomparable. His holiness is utterly unique, divine essence. It determines all that he is and does, and is determined by no one," meaning we don't make up God's holiness. God declares who he is. "His holiness is what he is as God, in which no one else will ever be. Call it his majesty, his divinity, his greatness, his value as a pearl of great price." And I like how he ended it. In the end, the language runs out. Basically, we have words to describe holiness, but words cannot give justice to the majesty, the purity and perfection of God and the greatness of God. So that's the first theme. God is holy. Second, God is providential, meaning God is sovereign, or God rules over the earth. This book is crystal clear. The Lord is completely sovereign over all things, even over things that we might even like or be comfortable with. Even the fact that Habakkuk brings the complaint to God that how can wickedness be allowed to prevail in Judah automatically assumes that Habakkuk believes that the Lord is sovereign over it. Habakkuk believes that the Lord is sovereign even over the evil that is allowed to remain in Judah. And again, the Lord tells us of his plans to raise up. Notice he says there in 1 verse 6, "I am raising up the Chaldeans and bringing punishment against Israel." And notice again that the Lord is even sovereign over the punishment over his own people. But as well, the Lord is sovereign over the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, and he brings them 5 woes. The Lord will execute his justice upon the Babylonians and the Chaldeans. So the Lord is a sovereign God, just saturated throughout this book. Finally, prayer. Habakkuk gives us a model of prayer. But if you pray like Habakkuk, you're going to be praying a lot different than a lot of Canadians who claim to be Christians. Notice this prayer focuses upon God and God alone. A prayer focused totally upon God and his greatness and his majesty and his holiness, seems to be something that's totally foreign to Canadian Christians. Why? Because in North America, we just want to focus on the prayer of Jabez. Well, and that is a prayer in the Old Testament, but we've taken it to mean that we can claim prosperity out of God. But you don't get prosperity or false prosperity in the how people define prosperity in North America in this prayer. In 3 verse 2, he recalls the greatness of God. O Lord, I've heard report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. He remembers the greatness of God. And not only that, he prays that his great works, the Lord's great works, would be renewed in his day. He says, in the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. He prays that the great works of God would be renewed in his day. In chapter 3, 3 to 15, he recalls and praises the Lord as a God who is mighty to save and deliver in chapter 3, 3 to 15. And now this is the most shocking part and probably the hardest way you'll ever have to pray in your life. Chapter 3, verses 16 to 19. In the midst of agricultural failure, no food, no flocks. So basically you have nothing to eat, no material possessions. If that happens, he will be joyful in the Lord. Imagine that having nothing in their day would be considered absolutely crazy. They had absolutely nothing. That would be very difficult to live that way. But he still praises the Lord. When we hear in prayers in North America that focus upon God, give me more and more and more and more, and basically people pray to God as if they deserve more and more from God, the prophet says, this is mind-blowing, he will still praise the Lord if he has nothing. He will praise the God of his salvation. Unbelievable. Well, what does this mean to our lives? First, God is holy, and that has implications to our lives. R.C. Sproul says about the holiness of God. He says, the holiness of God is the most important idea that a Christian can ever grapple with. It is basic to our whole understanding of God and Christianity. That's a pretty powerful and a heavy phrase on the holiness of God. The holiness of God has implications or applications for the non-Christian and the Christian. So I'll speak to the non-Christian. The holiness of God has application to your life. God is holy, perfect, without sin. God hates sin. He cannot look upon sin with any sort of pleasure. And actually, Psalm 5, 4 and 5 and Psalm 11, 5 almost say the same thing about the Lord. If you want to turn to Psalm 5, or you can look in the insert. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil cannot dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You and all humans and me, we've all violated this holy Lord. By what? Our lying, thieving, cheating, blaspheming, lusting, greeting, selfishness, coveting, discontent. This is all of us. And we all stand, and all of us stand guilty before and deserve the anger and punishment of God from this holy God. But because God is holy, in his perfection, in his holiness, he sends his Son to bear the holy anger of God upon the cross. Jesus Christ bears that punishment or that curse of God in the place of those who trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus died as a substitute, experiencing the holy hatred that the Lord has for sin. Jesus bore it. And so if you're outside Christ, you're not a follower of Jesus Christ. Maybe there's something holding you back Maybe it's some sin. I beg you to turn from that sin and seek our holy Savior, Jesus Christ, and what he did on the cross. Lean upon his work that he did on your behalf. But secondly, in this holiness of God, it has application to the Christian. Actually, it has serious applications to the Christian. So Christians, pay careful attention to the holiness of God and your holiness. Moses in the Old Testament called the people of God to honor their father and mother and to avoid idols. And after that, he says, speak to all the congregation of the people and say to them, what is he going to say? You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Peter, calling people not to give in to their passions, which they lived in their life of ignorance in their pre-Christian life without God. So this is Peter speaking to Christians who were Gentile pagans who lived lives of sexual immorality, all sorts of wickedness. Here's what he says. But as you who were called, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The holiness of God directly applies to us. This is just a practical, again, at this very basic level. Christians were to live holy. But even this week, how unholy have all of us been? Maybe we've been around family. And you know what? We just got mad. And it caused us to experience hate and displeasure towards someone that we should actually be loving. Sin. Maybe we indulged in TV or internet or things that do not honor the Lord. Maybe we are harboring bitterness right now at someone. Maybe we're prideful and not open to correction. You need to acknowledge and preach to yourself and read the Word of God and remind yourself of the holiness of God. In fact, you can't go that far in the Old Testament for sure and not see the holiness of God. So get into the Word. May it never be said, this is my prayer. Go back to chapter 1, verse 4 of Habakkuk. This is my prayer, that we would be a holy church. We're called to be holy, but I hope and pray, may it never, ever, ever be said about us and our church ever be guilty of the law being ignored or the law paralyzed in our midst because of our rebellion against God. We need to pray that. May we not be guilty of that. Second application, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. I hear this. Theology's boring. Dude, one of the most ridiculous statements I've ever heard. When someone says to me, the Bible's boring, I don't want to hear the Bible preached or even talked about or even referenced, and Christians even say this, specifically theology is boring, we don't need to worry about it. I say this with the utmost humility. They clearly don't know what they're talking about. Theology, which is actually the study of God, it just basically means study of God, is practical at every level. Who as a Christian doesn't want to know God better? Who does not want to know God better here? Good. Well, how do you get to know God better? In his word, which reveals his character. And if you pick up your Bible, you will clearly see that God is ruling all over all the earth. And his rule is complete and total, and there's nothing that the sovereign Lord is not ruling over. It's in book after book after book. Even the book of Esther, which doesn't even make reference to the word Lord or God, you see God's providence over the situation. But people use this to discredit God. You're going to hear this. Well, if God is sovereign over all things, how come people starve in India? I'm just going to use that as an example because that's what I know most about. Well, people starve in India because rats eat 40% of their food. Why do rats eat 40% of their food? Because according to their religion, rats are sacred and cannot be killed. So because of their religion, they starve themselves. And this is what missionaries from India say. I haven't been there, but that's what they say. But nonetheless, I want to say the Lord is still sovereign over that starvation. Maybe you've had horrible things happen to you. Maybe we'll even use that that pastor that Les keeps telling me about, and I thank you for that. The ex-Toronto pastor who's now serving in North Korea of a life of hard labor in prison. The Lord is sovereign over that and has a plan for that. We might not understand, and I don't know where the pastor's at. He might not even understand what the Lord's doing. But the Lord allows these things to happen. But what Habakkuk teaches us is that the Lord rules over all things, and the Lord will punish wickedness. Judah was punished, and then the Babylonians were punished. But how are we to act in the midst of this situation? We can say, oh, the Lord's going to bring vengeance upon North Korea, and the Lord will unless they repent. But how is that pastor who's in that situation, and how are we to act in the midst of suffering and injustice around us? Habakkuk 2:4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. Arrogant person will live puffed up. But the righteous shall what? Live by his faith. So in conclusion, the Lord is sovereign. And during suffering and tough times, tragic times, acknowledge that this is the plan of the Lord and live by faith in the Son of God. That's the biblical advice for you from Habakkuk. And Paul says something similar too. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live in Galatians 2:20, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Just an awesome verse there. Final application, how to pray. This book teaches us how to pray. First, the thing that I was really struck by is that you can go to God with your questions. Habakkuk's actually not rebuked for expressing himself to the Lord and his struggles with the Lord and what's going on. But as well, prayer is not getting out what you want out of God. Not necessarily praying for an advanced health or more money or wealthier. But prayer and worship is about adoring God. Prayer in Habakkuk is declaring the greatness of God, even if everything crumbles around you when there's absolutely no prosperity, like chapter 3, 17 to 19, there's absolutely no prosperity. Things are crumbling around you, even if there's no fruit and vegetables and meat. Then are you still going to praise the Lord because he's great? You have no food. Let's say everyone here, we have absolutely no food. A truck stops. There's blockways. We cannot get food here. We eat all our blueberries. We have nothing. Are we still going to gather together and still praise the Lord because he's great in his salvation? How can we do that? Why? Because Habakkuk's joy was the Lord and his salvation, not personal circumstances. Look at verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Something to think about. Limited food. Would your focus be on praising the Lord? And that's true prayer. Praising the Lord even in the midst of devastation. Amen.
Our hymn is number 682. 682, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, will stay.